So we're going to be looking at Colossians chapter 2, starting at verse 4 and going through to the end of the chapter. And as I said, this follows on from a study I began some time ago when we looked at the previous part of Colossians. Just to remind you what I said then, Colossae was on a trade route, and therefore it was a cosmopolitan centre, which made it both a city of mixed culture and mixed religion. And Paul was writing into that. After a typical greeting in the first two verses, in verses 3 to 8, Paul expresses both his thanks and his prayers at the response to the news of their faith and love. And for brevity, I won't go into all that, but in verses 9 to 14, he details what he had been praying for them. And it crescendos with a list of what the Father has done for them. And this is important. He says, the Father has enabled them to share in the inheritance that he has prepared. He has delivered them from the power of darkness, transferred them in love into the kingdom of his Son. He has redeemed them through his Son's shed blood, and he has forgiven them through that same sacrifice. And in verses 15 to 20 of chapter 1, he told them who the Son was, that he was the visible expression of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, creator of all things in heaven and on earth, and the one for whom all things were created. Is the one who is first in everything, the one in whom everything holds together, the head of the church, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. And Paul ends by saying in this little section that all these things are that Christ might have preeminence in everything. So this is the Son, through whom God has redeemed us. The Son who is to have first place in everything. Verses 19, the last two verses of that bit tells us that concerning his Son, the Father took pleasure in him, making the fullness of everything, including the Godhead, to be present, to be permanently housed in his Son. And his plan is to reconcile all he has created through the Son to himself. Our reconciliation, peace with our Creator, was achieved through the shedding of his sinless blood on a cursed tree. In verses 21 to 23 of chapter 1, Paul told them of the benefits of all this to them, but he also gave them a warning. The benefits are that they're no longer isolated from God, and they're no longer opposed to him. But the warning begins really with reminding them that it's the Lord's intention to refine us until we are holy, blameless, and above reproach. And the height of the warning is that we need to continue in the faith, being grounded steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel. So we have a responsibility in response to what God has done for us. Without God's action, we have no responsibility, but with his action, we have. In verses 24 to 29, Paul described his calling and its consequences. And I pointed out that verse 24 was a statement to make us think. Because Paul not only rejoiced in his sufferings, but he also wanted, and I quote, to fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body. And when we looked at this in depth, if you remember, we looked at a large number of passages which make clear that suffering is a normal part of the Christian life of discipleship. I haven't got time to repeat them now. But there's a long list of them. And I concluded that together these implied that there is benefit to be gained from our suffering, or else our Heavenly Father would not permit it. Through it, we can be like Jesus. We can, like Jesus, still learn obedience. And that's what Hebrews 5:8 says, that the Son, that even though a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And we too can be like him. But for Paul, I said last time, there's another reason for his hardships. Through them, he was making known the glorious mystery of the gospel to those who were being saved by it. All his efforts were to the end that he could present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Now, is that our desire for others? Or do we want to present them perfect before Christ Jesus? The question really is, are we building for eternity or for here and now? And that's something we can ponder. And then I finished last time with the first three verses of Colossians 2, where Paul wrote that this was his motivation towards them. He desired that they should be encouraged, that they should be being knit together in love, that together they should be obtaining the wealth which results from the understanding, from having an understanding of full assurance. And he said, if we have these, they will add up to a true knowledge of God's mystery, who is Jesus Christ. So Paul, in that opening section, had been saying how much they encouraged him, but also praying for them and encouraged them to see the foundation they have in Christ and the hope they have in a gospel. But where we're going to start today begins, gives us some understanding of why he was saying all this. We're going to start at verse 4, and I'll read it. He says, now I say this, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. So why was he telling them this? Why was he writing this letter? He was writing it to them because he wanted to help them guard against being deluded. He says, I say this in order that no one. All that's gone before, he's been laying a foundation to say, be on your guard. And this is why you should be on your guard. Now, it's not unusual for us to find such a warning in the scriptures. In fact, the New Testament is full of them. It's full of warnings to be on guard. But verse 5 gives us two important qualities. He says, for though I'm absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Two important qualities. Good discipline and stability of faith in Christ. Now, those sound fairly basic qualities. They're certainly important. but so often they seem sadly lacking in the church. A lack of good discipline. And too many Christians have a faith which is unstable. Paul, as he continues to write, says to them, this is where you're starting from, and I want to encourage them. I want to strengthen these things. So in verses 6 to 7, we read this. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. As therefore you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. That's an important connection. How did we receive Christ? He says to them, as you have received Christ, walk in him. How did we? How did they receive Christ? Well, we find it detailed in books like Galatians and elsewhere. Did we receive Christ by works or by faith? Did we receive Christ in the flesh or through the Spirit? Through merit or through grace? We receive Christ through faith, through the ministry of the Spirit, by grace, and all these qualities that we needed to become Christians are the things we should value as we go on. But as we know from the New Testament, there were people who'd begun in the Spirit, but were resorting to fleshly ways. And this is always a problem for the church. We can begin well, but so easily tail off. And much of the New Testament is telling us not to do that. You see, how did we begin? As I said last week, elsewhere, that we begin when God speaks to us. And we respond to his voice. If that's how we receive Christ, isn't that how we should continue in him and walk in him? Firm foundations are needed for solid buildings. Buildings which last and have to be and should be productive, overflowing with gratitude, says Paul. We need these good foundations if we're going to go forward. Bubble and froth Christianity is no good to anyone. Maturity is needed by all. Let's just go over to the book of Hebrews, chapter 5. The end of chapter 5, and I'll read to you what Paul says there. Sorry, what the writer says there. About immature Christians. Hebrews 5 verses 12 to 14. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you. Again, the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Solid food is for those who have been trained through exercising discernment. Such training is essential. And what Paul is encouraging in them, and he's also encouraging us, to pursue it. Paul is saying here he wants them to go on and get into maturity. In verse 8, Paul stresses this need to preserve our freedom. Let me read that. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Don't let anyone take you captive by these things. Paul says, you've got freedom, don't lose it. How can people take us captive? Well, the list is there. Through philosophy and empty deception. Philosophy sounds so learned. By contrast, empty deception suggests shallowness. But I want to say, both can be the same thing. Philosophy can be empty. Very easily. But also the spread in these two phrases, these two descriptions, reveals the full spectrum of those things which remove our freedom in Christ. It can be such a wide range of things that take this freedom away. But Paul goes on to say that philosophy and deception rely on two things, which are different things, but we're best to see them as one pair of shoes. If you've got a pair of shoes, you've got two objects. But they are really designed to be together. And those two things are human traditions and the basic or elemental attitudes of a fallen world. Now, I'm sure I don't need to amplify human traditions. They're everywhere, both inside and outside of the church. What are the basic principles of the world, though? The Greek means something orderly in arrangement. And it comes from a word which means to march in rank, or to keep in step. That is to conform to what others expect. The fallen world in which we live expects us to conform to its ways, which is why in Romans 12:2 we read, do not be conformed to this world. Our flesh prefers that course. That course of conforming to the world is what our nature's like, our human nature's like, and it is also the foundations of human traditions. And this is why they're like a pair of shoes. They work together. These things, Paul says, takes us captive. So is there an alternative? Yes, says Paul. Live according to Christ. The word, which means keep in step, that I've already pointed out about elemental things, you may be relieved to know is also used of our relationship with the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5:25 says, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Or we could say, let us keep in step with the Holy Spirit. But there's a problem, because Jesus said the Spirit blows where it will, and it will not be tied to straight line principles that the world prefers. In Galatians 6:15-16, the same word is used in this context. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. What rule is he referring to? That which comes in the first phrase of that sentence. Basically, outward conformity means nothing in the kingdom. It is our new life in Christ which is vital. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation. Paul is saying it's not what we conform to on the outside, it's whether we've got a new life. And those who keep in step with that understanding, he prays that peace and mercy would be upon them. What rule? I've said that, it's this life one. And verses 19 to 12 emphasise this truth. Let me read first verses 9 and 10. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. Right? Now, he's finished the previous verse by saying to them that they are not to live according to the basic principles of the world, but they're to live according to Christ. And he then says, for Christ, in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead. And you are complete in him. This, and one reason why I recap chapter 1, is because it builds on what Paul said in chapter 1. In chapter 1 verse 15, he says about Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God. And in verse 19 he says, for it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. So he's building on that. You see, our choice is this. We can either live according to human traditions based on the world's spirit of conformity to the fall, or we can choose to live in Christ, in whom is the fullness of divinity, the fullness of the Godhead. Paul is saying to choose the first, conforming to the world, is to live in captivity. To choose the second is life. Paul says, why should you want to choose the first? He says, in Christ, we are complete. What more do we need? What more can we have? If you want Christ plus, then you are devaluing Christ. Now, I have to say my experience is sadly that there are almost as many Jesus plus teachings on offer inside the church as philosophies outside of the church which deny him. And I'm not going to list them all. All I want to say is ask the Holy Spirit to help you spot them. When people are saying Christ is not enough, you need Christ and this, then you need wisdom to spot it. Because what they are doing is devaluing Christ himself. If Christ makes us complete, anything that's added to it is denying the completeness of Christ. We need to face up to the fact that anything that says what Christ has done plus is necessary to please God, it isn't. Christ is all we need. Verses 11 and 12, again I'll read them. In him you are also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. See, there's two things that testify to the believer's place in Christ. The first is a divine action, the circumcision of our hearts. Mm. We can't do that.
No.
The Jews were commanded to do a physical circumcision of their sons at 8 days old.
Mm.
And that was done with human hands. But no human can circumcise their own or anybody else's hearts. That has to be a work of the Holy Spirit. It's got to be God's work. And the second thing that Paul says that confirms our place in Christ is a human action where God responds to our faith. The death and resurrection of our spirit through baptism in water and his work in it. You see, we're commanded when we believe to be baptized. But the getting wet of itself doesn't do anything. But when God sees it, he responds to our faith, to our obedience, and he puts to death our old self, and we are raised to a new life. And this all points to our sufficiency in Christ alone. That he has circumcised our hearts, that we've responded, and in response to our faith, he has given us that clean conscience that Peter talks about. We die and we're raised. And Paul says these two things point to our completeness in Christ. And in verses 13 to 15, he amplifies this. Let me read them, then I'll go back through them. He says, "And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was written against us, which were contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed the principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it." We were dead. This is what's happened to us. Our starting place is we were dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of our flesh. But he, God, he didn't leave us there. He made us alive together with Christ. His work, not ours. How did he do that? Having forgiven all our trespasses by releasing us from them, from both he's released us from them, and he's done it by wiping out the handwriting of requirements that were against us. Now just picture this. Someday, as it were, I've been keeping a list of all that we'd done wrong.
Mm-hmm.
All our rebellion against God. All our failures to keep to his way. But God has wiped them away. He's cleaned them away. He's rubbed them out. And what? How's he done it? By nailing it to the cross. A very final work. But it didn't stop there. He says, because having done that, It means that he had disarmed the principalities and powers. He had shown them in public to be powerless. He disarmed them by showing everybody that they had no authority. You know, it's a bit like if a man walks in somewhere with a machine gun and points it at people. And they're terrified. But somebody walks up to him, grabs the gun and breaks it in two because it's only made of plastic. It's been an illusion. And what Christ did at Calvary, God showed that the principalities and powers were powerless through it. And once having shown that, he triumphed over them in Christ. So these combined works have given us this very secure position. They've set us free from the death we were in. They've made us alive through this. When God circumcises our hearts, that we come to faith. This is important. And then, in verses 16 to 17, Paul comes to a place where he says, therefore, because of these great truths, you need to be on your guard, you need to make sure of things. Let me read 16 and 17. So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Do not, Paul says, let anyone judge you by outward standards, such as food or drink, or celebrating festivals, new moons or Sabbath, or clothing, or church systems or church traditions, or by Bible translations, or this, that or the other. Paul says all these things are a shadow of the things to come. That's how it's translated in the New American Standard Bible. A shadow of things to come. We need to remember that the things which are here for now are not the things we are here for. Some of the things that are here for now do point to eternal truths. But the truth is they do not replace them. And we need to grasp that. So many people in the church don't. There is an eternal truth behind many of the things that we find. For example, one that I've been discussing with people on email, the Sabbath. There is an eternal truth that Hebrews 3 and 4 tells us, that there is a Sabbath rest for God's people that we can enter into now and will last for eternity. But it's so easy to make that into a tradition that is judged by external standards. The Bible tells us God does not look at outward appearance. He looks at the heart. And yet, so many human traditions look at outward appearance. So these things are only a shadow, at the best, of eternal truths. But what is of eternal substance is Jesus Christ. He is solid for eternity. And our relationship with him is what we will take into eternity. None of our possessions on this earth, as people often quote, can we take with us. But one thing will go with us, which is our relationship with him. And therefore Paul is saying this is what we should value above all, our fellowship with Christ. And we must not let human add-ons to Christ distract us from walking with him. What are those human add-ons, those human ideas of what makes us more holy? Verse 18 and 19 reads, "Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body is nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with increase that is from God." Here, Paul is repeating his choice. He says, things that get in the way are things like false humility, the worship of spirits or angels. I might add a few more. Waving our arms or banners in the air for the sake of it. Marching round the streets. Lots and lots of things that we can say are needed over and above Christ. Now, often these things are put across as if they're based on fresh revelation. But Paul says they actually come from pride, from human ambition, rather than holding fast to the head who is Christ. He's repeating his choice, as I say. It's Christ or traditions, Christ or rituals, Christ or legalism. It is one or the others. Other Christians cannot have both. Legalism kills life. Are we driven by fleshly ambitions or by holding tight to Christ, who is the head of all things? You know, I feel that the ambition to be something, even in God's kingdom, is perhaps the biggest distraction in the church. It's natural to be ambitious. It's fleshly, in other words. You see, because we all want to be people who are seen to succeed in our own and other people's eyes. But that isn't what Jesus said the true servant is like. Because the true servant only wants to do that which will please his master. Turn to Luke 17. I want to read from verse 7 to 10. Just to pick up on this, that Paul is saying here that it's fleshly ambition that gets in the way. And in Luke 17, when Jesus is talking about faith, and that well-known phrase about if you've got faith as a mustard seed, you can say to a tree, get up and move. He goes on in verse 7 to say, "And which of you, having a servant, ploughing or tending sheep, will say to him when he comes in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank that servant because he did the things which were commanded him? I think not." And then this is the key verse. "So likewise, when you have done all these things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have only done what was our duty to do." And there's two key things there. The first one is when you have done all those things which you are commanded. What are we to do in life? We are to do what we are commanded by God. But once we've done them, we're to take no pride in it. We are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. And sadly, as we've been seeing, Paul here says that a lot of this false humility comes into the church through people being vainly puffed up by their fleshly minds, human ambition, human desire to be something. Christ's standard is we are to realise we are unprofitable servants. How many Christians check their ambitions with such discipline of heart and mind? Well, we all should. But it's all too easy to have ambitions for ourselves which are bigger than the Lord's for us. We need to be disciplined to make sure we do all we are commanded, nothing less, nothing more. To do that, we need to walk by the Holy Spirit in all things. As he goes on to say in verse 19, we need to hold fast to the head, to Christ, for it is he who builds up his body, feeding it and causing it to grow together as the Father does. We can either walk in his ambitions or we can walk in our own. And walking in our own will not build up the church. And then in verses 20 to 23, Paul restates his fundamental argument in order to drive it home. Let me read them. Verse 20. Therefore, if you die with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgences of the flesh. So what's Paul saying? He's saying if you have died with Christ to the elemental principles of the world, it's that same phrase again, the straight line principles of the world, why do you carry on as if you were living in the world? Why do you let yourself have rules pressed on you? Why do you submit yourselves to rules like don't touch, do not taste, do not handle? All things men demand, not God, and things which are destined to perish with the using. Now he agrees that these things have an appearance of wisdom, but it is wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and the severe treatment of the body. That's the type of wisdom they put across, but that wisdom is of no value against the flesh. It seems to do because it's like wearing a hair shirt. It seems to be checking the flesh, but it is of no benefit. These things, he says, are worthless, but sadly most Christians don't realise it today. So, he's been throughout what we have as a chapter telling us the choice is life in Christ or submitting ourselves to this worthless wisdom of the flesh. And he does have a remedy for it, but that's in the next chapter, so I'm not going to read it just now, but we will study it next time. The remedy for all this is found in the first few verses in that chapter where he tells us to set our minds on things above. But today the message of this chapter is Christ or traditions, life or legalism, one or the other. He says to us, if we have died with Christ, don't seek to live according to the straight line dictates of the flesh and the world. I'd just like to read that section through to finish with, and then we'll finish. So I'm going to start reading from chapter 2 of Colossians, verse 4, to the end. Now, this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him, through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of the requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed the principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding the festivals or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and the worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh.